Today we continue in our study of the Lord's teaching. And we return again to the parables of the Lord, the parables of our Lord Jesus. Now, not very long ago, we completed our study of the parables of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. And only last week, we concluded what is not strictly a parable, but the Lord's words concerning the scribes of the kingdom of heaven. And today we will continue to study the parables of the Lord Jesus, but this time the Lord's parables in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that all the parables we studied so far were in the Gospel of Matthew. And now we turn to the Gospel of Luke. But before we do this, I would like to read some words to you from Matthew chapter 15, because it has quite a lot to do with our passage. In Matthew chapter 15, and verse 1 onwards, we find that the Pharisees and scribes, and last week we studied a lot about who are the scribes, and so I hope that now you know all that is important to know, at least about the scribes. We saw that they were students of the law, they studied the law, and then they are also teachers of the law, and they were also appliers of the law. That is why they were called lawyers. Matthew 15, verse 1. I shall not be preaching on this passage, but I just would like to read it to you, because, as I said, it has a lot to do with our parable today. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." I should mention to you that by the washing of hands has nothing to do with hygiene here, in case you think that the disciples are so neglectful of hygiene that they never wash their hands. That's not the point here. The washing of hands here has to do with a ceremonial washing of hands, not with hygiene. Ceremonial washing of hands is that even though your hands are very clean, but if you touch certain things which are unclean, then your hands are ceremonially unclean. For example, if you go to the marketplace and you touch something that was sold by the Gentiles, in fact, anything that has to do with the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, is unclean. For example, if a Gentile had touched this hymn book, then for a Jew to touch this hymn book would make him unclean, even though this hymn book is perfectly clean. But if a Gentile had touched this hymn book, and then a Jew touches this hymn book, then the Jew becomes unclean. Well, what has he got to do? He's got to wash his hands. Okay. So the washing of the hands here has nothing to do with dirt on the hands, but it has to do with a ceremonial uncleanness. Then verse 3. He answered them, that is, the Lord Jesus answers the Pharisees and scribes, "And why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" What tradition? The tradition of washing hands. This has nothing to do with the commandment of God. It is a man-made requirement. "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God.'" The technical word for that is korban, an offering. "He need not honor his father." And here I should explain what this means. The Jews had a rule that if anything was offered to God, that is, it was said, "I will offer this thing to God," it is a promise, then it does not need to be given to one's parents anymore. Supposing you were going to give, or you were expected to give $100 to your parents. And then you think about it and you decide that you're not going to give this $100 to your parents. Now, how to get out of it? Very simple. The human religious tradition had already provided a way. You will declare that this $100 is korban. That is, it is an offering to God. Now, does that mean you have to give it to God? Now, that's a strange thing. You don't have to give it to God. You don't have to actually offer it. But because you've declared it as korban, it means that you don't have to give it to your parents. Now you have to be somewhat of a Jewish legal specialist to understand this business. How is it that you can say that this is korban, an offering, and yet you don't have to give it to God? I don't quite figure this thing out. But because it is declared to be an offering, you don't have to give it to your parents anymore. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. You use your human traditions to nullify the word of God. So, here the Lord Jesus goes on in verse 6. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Verse 7. You hypocrite. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching, and notice these words, as doctrines, the precepts of man, the washing of hands. How far can you walk on a Sabbath day? You may walk 1,200 cubits, but you may not walk beyond that. You may walk 1,700 yards, but you may not walk beyond this. These are human regulations and doctrines brought in, by which then the commandments of God are nullified. How would it nullify the commandment of God? Supposing somebody was in great need, great distress. Well, you can say, well, today is the Sabbath. I cannot go to you because the Sabbath law says that I can walk only 1,200 cubits, or about 1,750 yards. And therefore, no, 1,750 feet, sorry, not yards. So that is to say, I cannot come to you because it is beyond the limits prescribed by the tradition. In this way, we nullify the commandments of God. With this in our minds, let us now turn to the parable of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, and this is the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. It is well known, but is it well understood? That is the question. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 onward. Reading all the way to verse 37, which I shall read to you now. Notice that the first line tells us about a lawyer, the scribe that we studied last week. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read? And he, that is a scribe, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus said to him, you have answered right. Do this, and you will live. But he, that is the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Notice these words, he had compassion. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, this parable must be very familiar to you, especially if you are brought up in Sunday school. Everybody knows the parable of the Good Samaritan. But how many understand it? To know is one thing, to understand is something else. How many things we knew how few did we understand? I would like, first of all, for you to observe that this parable is very important because it has to do with the question of how do you inherit eternal life? It is a question about eternal life. And too often, when this parable is taught in Sunday school, no connection is brought up between the story of the Good Samaritan and the matter of eternal life. It becomes a sort of example about being nice to people, or being kind to people. But no question has been raised as to what was the connection with the question about eternal life. What is the connection of the parable to eternal life? Because the parable is an answer to that question. It's strange how often we teach a passage or a parable entirely out of its context. I was never told that the Good Samaritan had anything to do with the question of eternal life. I thought it was just a lesson on how to be nice to people, how Christians should behave. But that's not the point of the Lord's reply. The Lord's reply is the answer to that question. Look again at this question. And the question is well stated. It is stated by a Bible expert, a scribe, who has spent all his life studying the Bible, and he really knows how to put his question. A question cannot be faulted in any way. The question is well stated theologically. The question is not how do you earn eternal life, or how do you merit eternal life. That's not what the Jews were, not the question. This question is how do I inherit eternal life? To inherit eternal life, to inherit anything, you have to be a son. You have to be a child. The question then is, how do I become a child of God so that I may inherit eternal life? Very well stated. But nobody starts saying that the Jews are talking about salvation through work or salvation through keeping the law alone in some such way. Because unless you are a child of God, you are not even under his law. And then to talk about keeping the law is beside the point. If I am not a citizen of Canada, it does not raise the question of whether or not I have to keep Canadian law. If I live in England, Canadian law is irrelevant to me. I live under the law of England, not the law of Canada. And so to raise the question, how do I keep Canadian law, is beside the point. Because if I'm in England, I am not in Canada. And so if I say to you, you have to keep the law of England, you would say, ridiculous, I don't live in England, I live in Canada. The law of England is irrelevant to me. So then, unless I'm a child, unless I'm a citizen, the laws of God, they may apply in some sort of way, because God is God of heaven and earth, he is king of all. But the question that the lawyer states is far more clear and more subtle than that. He is saying, how do I inherit? What must I do so as to be in a position to receive from God eternal life? What must I do to qualify as a child of God so that God may grant to me eternal life? Indeed, a question worthy of a scribe. And so the Lord Jesus replies to him. What is his reply? The Lord Jesus counters his question with another question. Well, you are a Bible scholar. You are an expert in the Bible. What is written in the Bible? What's written in the law? What do you read there? Well, the scribe replies, he says this in verse 27. What the Bible says is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He is really a good Bible scholar. He really knows his stuff. He does not miss the mark by one iota. He hits it straight on the head. He hits the nail there, right on the head. This is a perfect answer. And the Lord Jesus says so right away in verse 28. You have answered right. Do this, and you will live. Now, What is the Lord's answer? What is the answer to his question? The question and the answer are both very similar to the question asked by the rich young ruler, as you may remember, in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, further on. The rich young ruler asked the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus gave the rich young ruler exactly the same reply as here. What then is the reply? What is the Lord Jesus' answer to this important question of how do you inherit eternal life? Now you would have expected an answer like this. Believe in me and you have eternal life. Strangely enough, that was not the answer here. In these two occasions, we would have both expected the immediate answer, which as a Christian we would have given, and said, believe in me and you have eternal life. But that's not the answer. Go and fulfill what God requires of you is the answer. Go and do it. That's quite a shock to us. Now, does the Lord Jesus never say we need to believe in him for eternal life? Certainly he says so. He says so in John chapter 11, for example. He that believes in me shall never die. He has eternal life. He that believes in me has eternal life. But all right then, if this is the case, we have a problem on our hands, an exegetical problem. Or is it a problem? Because on the one hand, we are to believe in him for eternal life. On the other hand, we are to fulfill the requirements of God's command. So, which is right? Which of these two answers is correct? Are these two different answers? Are we to believe in the Lord Jesus and have eternal life, and also to keep the law in order to have eternal life? How do you put these two answers together? That is a very important question. Or is it up to us to choose which answer we prefer? Now, I think that is exactly what many Christians have done. We have decided we prefer the answer, believe in me, and you shall never die. You have eternal life. We prefer that answer. As for these answers, we'll just forget it. We'll just drop the answer. We'll just say, well, it has nothing to do with us. If we do that, then we are picking and choosing from the Word of God what we like and dropping what we don't like. We have decided what will be the path of eternal life, or how we are going to understand the words, believe in me. The only way correctly to do this is to put these two answers side by side and ask, what is the relationship of the one to the other? How does the answer, believe in me, relate to the question, what does the law say? You shall love God with all your being. And the Lord Jesus says, go and do it. So how are we going to put this question together? The answer, love God with all your heart. If you do that, you will have eternal life. And if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Which is the right answer? Or have you already made up your mind in advance? Or can it be that there is an internal relationship between the question, or rather between the answer, believe in me, and love God with all your heart? Maybe these two things mean exactly the same thing. In which case, this very important parable becomes a definition of the meaning of the words, believe in me. If I ask you, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I wonder what your reply would be. That's very important to get the answer right, because eternal life depends on it. Do you know what it means to believe in Jesus? I know already the standard answer. We believe that Jesus died for us. We believe that he rose from the dead. That is what believing in Jesus means. But all that you say to me in this is simply basically a mental exercise, a mental acceptance of certain facts. Is that what Jesus meant? We must let him define what he means by believing in me. It is not up to you and me to decide what believe in me means by ourselves importing the meaning into those words. He is the Lord. He is the one on whom our eternal life depends. Therefore, he is the one who must decide what the word believe in me means. And thanks be to God, he has not left us in the dark. Let us now look at this parable again as we ponder this question. Here we see in this parable that the Lord Jesus is saying in reply to that question, basically this. You need to go forth and love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. If you do that, you will inherit. You will not earn it. You will not merit it. But you will inherit eternal life. Because then you will prove yourself to be a true child of God. Oh. But when we look at this reply, it rather frightens us. First of all, we see that there is a total commitment involved. Four times the word all is used. You shall love the God, the Lord your God, with all you've got. Your whole being. Now, more total than that you cannot get. Secondly, it means that not only you will love God, but you will also love your neighbor if you truly love God. Now, loving God seems to be a lot easier than loving the neighbor. After all, God is so nice to us, he is so kind to us, he is so generous to us, and my neighbor, he is so nasty. And therefore, I don't love my neighbor, I love God. Okay, that's fine. I mean, Jesus came out of the ivory palaces. I mean, you don't love him, there's nobody else worth loving in this world. But my neighbor? No thanks. I can do without my neighbor. He's a nuisance to me. He's always doing things which are most inconvenient. He has a party next door, banging on drums, I can't go to sleep at night. God never does such things to me. But the neighbor, he is impossible. And you know, this neighbor of mine, he leaves his garden full of dandelions. And the dandelions grow everywhere. You know, dandelions is a very terrible weed. It has those long roots down there. And every time the wind comes over, it blows all his dandelions into my garden, and my garden turns into one mess of dandelions. It's completely ruined because this neighbor of mine, he never does anything about his dandelions. You see, God never lets dandelions come into my field, but this neighbor is completely thoughtless and so on. So love God, that's okay, but loving the neighbor, that's not for me. And then here we find this terrible thing is that in the commandments of God, he has tied the love of neighbor to the love of God. Now, why don't we separate these things? We can say, Lord, let's just put these things separate, okay? I love you, that's fine, but don't require me to love my neighbor. Now you see, it's precisely this second part that gives problem. Don't you see? That's what the scribe is saying. He doesn't raise any questions or problems about loving God. But then he's troubled about this point, about loving his neighbor, because like most of us, he has a rather troublesome neighbor. And so he decides that he has to ask another question. Who is my neighbor? Don't tell me this guy with all those dandelions I have to accept as my neighbor. But on the other side, this fellow who is beating the drums is my neighbor. After all, he's on the other side of the street, you see. So a neighbor cannot have to do with other side of the street. It must be the guy next to me. So he says, who is my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus replies to him and says, now let me tell you a story. There was this Samaritan. You know Samaritans? The Jews hated the Samaritans. Despised the Samaritans. You see, these Samaritans were people who were mixed breeds. And they were the people who were low down. The Jews loved to speak about their racial purity. Pure Jew, whatever that means. Like there's no pure anybody, but there's pure. But the Samaritans, they are a mixed lot. They compromise with the world. And the Lord says, just chooses a Samaritan. Oh, if you had talked about neighbor, I mean, talk about some nice Jew. But of all things, to pick as an example, some Samaritan. Okay. So having got this Samaritan there, the Lord says, you know, and there was this man who was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, any Jew knows the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's not very far away. Jericho is not far from Jerusalem. But it is a hilly road, mountainous road, and a place where lots of robbers hide up. A good place for ambush, to attack somebody traveling down the road and relieve him of his goods. And so he is traveling, this man, this Jew, is traveling down this road, and he gets attacked by this bunch of robbers. Now, who do you think the robbers are? Fellow Jews, of course. What else? This is inside Israel. And so he gets attacked by his fellow countrymen, who robs him and beats him up and leaves him half dead. And what happens is there is a Samaritan traveling this way, and what does he see? He sees this man, beaten, left half dead. And of all things, he has compassion on this man. A Samaritan having compassion on a Jew, his enemy. But you know, he says, before that happened, there were two other Jews who went by. One was a priest, or you might say a pastor. After all, let the pastor get a dose of medicine that they dish out all the time. So here was this pastor coming by, this priest, and he walks down the road, and what does he see? He sees this fellow lying there on the roadside, half dead. In fact, the truth is, when a person is half dead, you don't know whether he's alive or not. He's unconscious, and he's bruised, he's bleeding, and he's lying there. And the pastor decides that he has to get to his service. I mean, and all these people are sitting in church waiting for him. How can he not turn up? Now, all these people have to have the word of God. You're not going to stop to minister to this guy by the roadside when all these people in church are waiting. And he looks at the time. Service is going to begin at 2 o'clock, and he has to get to church. And therefore, sorry, poor guy. I mean, anyway, he might be dead. No use wasting time with him. And so off goes the pastor. In fact, I'm drawing it in terms of modern picture, but that's roughly the idea. The priest, what is he doing? He's going to the temple. He's there to carry out his priestly function. But you see, in a way, something affects the priest that doesn't affect the pastor. And that is what? That is the fact that a priest who is going to minister in the temple must remain ceremonially clean. If he is ceremonially unclean, he will not be able to minister in the temple. And one way he becomes ceremonially unclean is to touch a dead man. If this person is dead, and how would he know without finding? I mean, you have to take his pulse. You have to see whether he's alive or dead. If this person is dead, then he, the priest, will be ceremonially unclean and will not be able to function as a priest for that day. So he thinks the matter through and decides that he is not going to take this risk. And so he leaves this man by the roadside. He has to go on to his priestly functions. There are higher things to do for God than worrying about some guy who is lying by the roadside who might in any case be dead. How do you think? He has a good case, doesn't it? The priest has a case there. And after all, not only this, you think that he has to minister for God on this day. And the time factor is important. It's important to be punctual. You've got to arrive at this time to minister to God, and he's going to lose time sitting around there looking after this guy. And what is more, he's got a wife and kids to think about at home, you know. Because if he is ceremonially unclean, he cannot carry out his priestly function. If he does not carry out his priestly function, he will not receive of the tithes of the temple. And if he does not receive of the tithes of the temple, which is his income, then his wife and children are going to go hungry. Oh, there are so many considerations. Life is so complicated. You cannot oversimplify life, you see. Life is very complicated. And having given this whole matter some thought, he decides, well, anyway, God's work comes first. What is God's work? God's work is to go and minister in the temple. And so therefore, he must remain clean, and off he goes. There comes along a Levite. A Levite is not a priest, but is a priestly layman, you can say. He also works in the temple, but not as a priest. He is a kind of church caretaker. Depending on what his function is in the temple, Levites had different functions. Some of them were musicians in the temple. You know. Some of them might be rather like our witness and song team. See, they've got a function in the church to do. And others were looking after the various departments in the church, in the temple, the buildings, and others were looking after the details, supplying the wood for the sacrifices. They were officers of the temple. And so the Levite comes by, and he also has to stay clean in some ways. And then he comes by, and he sees this fellow there. And he thinks much the same thoughts as the priest thought. And having thought the matter through, he also went on his way. Now you can see why we read that portion just now. in Matthew chapter 15.
What is more important? What are your priorities? That what are the commandments of God? Is there something more important than compassion?
The priest thought so. He thought that the other things were more important than this guy lying by the roadside.
He had put his own traditions first.
His traditions prevented him from helping that person. That is the point of the Lord's word.
You have made void the commandments of God. What is God's commandment? God's commandment is that you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will love God and you will love the neighbor. That is God's commandment. But you have made void his commandments because you are more concerned about ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness. You are more concerned about that kind of thing than about the commandments of God.
And so they left the men. They denied the commandments of God for their tradition. But now consider this Samaritan. The Samaritan comes by, and he is moved by compassion.
It's true, this fellow is a Jew, and he doesn't like Jews, but he still his compassion gets the better of it. Love, compassion is love. Love is working in his heart. He wants to go by, he says, that's a Jew. Jews are never nice to us. They are impossible, arrogant people. We don't want to have anything to do with Jews. He wants to walk by, but love, oh no, that's hard.
So he turns back again and he looks at it. He says, no, finally.
He wants to walk on again,
and again the love pulls him back.
The struggle of love in his heart.
Yeah. Let me tell you something. The Samaritan did this at great personal risk to himself. There are three things about it. First, we've already seen that that road from Jerusalem to Jericho is full of robbers. It's a dangerous place to hang around too long. The sooner you get going, the better. And you don't want to wait for dark, it's even worse. Time is important, let's get moving. And so it's dangerous to hang around.
What is more, that if this person is not dead and is revived, he could act as a material witness by identifying who were his attackers. And therefore, anyone trying to help him could be in great personal danger. You know, gangsters are always afraid of the people who could identify them and say, I saw you doing this and that and the other thing. Or you were the one who attacked me. I recognize your face. And so they could be in trouble with the law, with the police in Israel. And so anyone reviving them would be part of this, would be immediately the object of the hatred of those gangsters who robbed the man. And supposing this person was revived and did indeed identify the gangster, can you see how even then, in the future, how dangerous it would be for the Samaritan? Since the Samaritan was the one who revived the person so as to identify the gangster. So he could become the object of a vendetta, of a revenge, by the gangsters in the future. There are so many considerations. Life is very complex. The second thing about this, not only his personal danger, but the second thing about it is, as we have already seen, his personal revulsion for a Jew. The Samaritan had no patience with a Jew. You remember, in fact, that the Samaritan